Welcome to the Baptist NZ Podcast Network. This is Biblical Insights, the Gospel and the Land of the Bible. Welcome back. You're here with Lauren Domigan and Philip Church. Phil, do you want to just remind us what we covered in our previous episode?
So last time we were here, we spoke briefly about Restorationism and Zionism, and in particular Christian Zionism. Then we had a word about replacement theology, which is often a topic that comes up when we talk about Israel and the church. And we finished that episode at that point.
And what about this episode? What are you looking forward to?
So today and in the next episode, we're going to turn to the Bible. And I want to think about the promises to Abraham. We began at the very beginning. We read from Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham. I want to remind ourselves about that. I want to think about the Old Testament prophecies of the return from exile and their appearance on the New Testament. And I want to talk about the land, Jerusalem, and temple in the New Testament, which will be the following episode.
Okay.
And I'm going to begin this one by saying, how are we supposed to read the Bible?
What do you mean, how do we read the Bible?
Well, it's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of reading the Bible.
Right. I didn't know there was a science and art. I thought you could just read whatever.
Well, I call it a science and an art because, first of all, in terms of science, you need to be thinking about the words and the grammar and the language and the what I call the world behind the Bible,
yeah.
The first century world, first century Greco-Roman world. I like to talk about the world within the Bible, the grammar and the words and things. And then I want to talk about the world in front of the Bible, the reader of the Bible, because you see, my 11-year-old granddaughter reads the Bible quite differently from the way I read the Bible. So those three worlds are important. Then there's a fourth world, which I call the world above the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures and who enlightens the mind of the readers. So that makes it a science. And then it's an art because you need to read with imagination.
Yeah.
Some people have not nearly enough imagination when they read the Bible, and other people have too much imagination when they read the Bible.
Sounds like a fine balance then.
Well, it is a fine balance, yeah, but it's really important to get it right. If you have no imagination when you read the Bible, you read everything literally. And so you read about the four corners of the earth and you think of square with four corners.
Yeah, well, we know the earth isn't flat.
Yeah.
Hopefully that's not a controversial take for our listeners.
Well, I don't think it's that controversial, but if you talk about the four winds of heaven, well, how many winds are there?
Yeah,
so
true.
You need a bit of imagination when you read the Bible. So it's called hermeneutics and it's called the science and the art. Hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics.
Comes from the Greek word meaning to interpret. So, and now the real question is that how do we read the Old Testament now in the light of the New Testament? For example, let me think about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Now, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was really important.
Yeah.
Used to stone people if they didn't keep the Sabbath.
Yeah, no.
I don't know any Christians today who would propose stoning people who don't keep the Sabbath.
But then I suppose also Christians today do not want to work on Sunday.
Yeah, but then you see, it's Sunday, the Christian Sabbath. I'm not even sure about that. So think of it this way. The Sabbath was really important in the Old Testament. Matthew 11:28, Jesus comes along and says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then the problem is with our Bibles, they have chapter divisions. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then at the beginning of Matthew 12, we have a story about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And if you stop at the end of chapter 11 and not read chapter 12 till tomorrow, you might not catch that link. That's why it's science and art, you see. And he finishes in Matthew 12:8 by saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So Jesus is the real fulfillment of the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9 then says, a Sabbath rest awaits the people of God. And we anticipate that rest in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. So Sunday's not the fulfillment of the Sabbath.
No.
We no longer stone people who don't keep the Sabbath.
Yeah.
The Sabbath principle is really important.
Yeah.
I like having one day of the week where I don't have to do the things I have to do on all the other days.
Yeah, true.
That's what I think about the Sabbath. But that's not, well, that's what I think about Sunday. But it's not really fulfillment of the Sabbath because the fulfillment of the Sabbath is Jesus, because Jesus fulfills everything from the Old Testament.
Okay.
So you can't read the Old Testament about the Sabbath as though the New Testament had never been written.
Yeah, true. Otherwise, we'd be following those laws of Moses where you can't cook or...
You can't walk more than 2,000 paces.
Yeah. Kind of stay at home and read the Bible.
Yeah. So it's important to read the Old Testament in the light of the New.
Yeah.
Another example is the Old Testament sacrifices. Really important throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah. There's a lot of rules about like birds and lambs and unblemished and all this.
You got it, yeah.
Yeah.
Hebrews 10:9 says that they anticipated the sacrifice of Jesus, and now the sacrifice of Jesus has come, those sacrifices have been abolished.
Yeah, I think we all agree on that, because otherwise we'd be still doing sacrifices and we're not. Would.
I once suggested, when I was at Laidlaw College, I once suggested we should put an altar in the quadrangle and kill a cow on it, just to get the idea of how people sacrificed in the old days.
And that didn't happen?
No, that didn't happen.
Yeah,
no.
I feel like, I don't know why, I mean, I think you eat meat, I eat meat, and we're okay with eating meat.
Yeah.
Not everyone obviously is, but then the idea of killing a cow, I just can't do, I don't know, maybe that's a hypocrite of me, I couldn't fathom
it. I don't think I could do it.
No.
But you see,
we don't have
what's happened is that the New Testament has even relativized parts of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So the Sabbath is important, the sacrifices are important, but now they're no longer important. They were important for the past, but no longer important now.
Well, no longer required.
And so what the New Testament does, I think, is say, how do we deal with the Old Testament in the light of the situation we now find ourselves now that Jesus has come?
Mm.
I've got another example.
Okay.
Matthew 5:17-21.
Yeah.
In Matthew 5:17-21, Jesus sets out how to correct the false impression that he had come to abolish the law and the prophets. He said, don't imagine that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. That is, to bring them to the intended conclusion.
Yeah. So he's not cancelling them or whatever. No. He's saying that this is the right time for them to end.
This is the right time.
But not to erase them.
Not to erase them, but we now got to read them differently. So there's a scholar called R.T. France, and he wrote this. The authority of the law and the prophets is not abolished. They remain the authoritative word of God. But their role will no longer be the same, now that what they have pointed forward to has come, and it will be for Jesus' followers to discern in the light of his teaching and practice what is now the right way to apply those texts in the new situation which his coming has created.
Okay, I understand now. Yeah.
So the Old Testament is not abolished, but now some aspects of the Old Testament have been relativized.
Okay.
And so with the coming of Jesus, everything is different.
Yeah.
And it's up to us now to discern, in the light of the New Testament, how those Old Testament texts apply.
Hmm.
So we can't read the Old Testament without any imagination.
Yeah, no, I understand. Longer. Yeah.
Okay. Having laid that foundation, I now want to talk about the promises to Abraham.
Oh, and we've covered this in a previous episode, I think even from the very beginning, the three promises.
Yeah, so exactly right. And I'm going to look at those three. Look at those three promises a little bit later.
Mm.
Actually, on the next episode, I think. But now I want to just remind ourselves about the promises. We read the verse in the first episode. We read Genesis 12:1-8. I think we read, and thought about the promise to Abraham, which is utterly foundational. So we got to go over those again.
Mm.
So the promises to Abraham are repeated several times in the Old Testament, and Genesis 12 we read before. Genesis 15:8, they're repeated. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.
Yeah.
And some people like to quote that, saying that Israel owns all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates.
Yeah.
And that's quite a lot. The Euphrates flows through Syria and down through those other countries.
And the Nile goes through Egypt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But actually, the river of Egypt isn't the Nile, which is rather interesting. Just south of Gaza, there's what they call a wadi. Do you know about a wadi?
No.
So a wadi is a river that is dry in the dry season and a raging torrent in the wet season.
Okay.
And just south of Gaza, to the coast of the Mediterranean, is what is known as the Wadi al-Aresh.
That's the river of Egypt.
And that's the river of Egypt.
It doesn't say Nile, obviously.
It doesn't say the Nile, no. Yeah. So the river of Egypt is the Wadi al-Aresh. sometimes called the Wadi of Egypt.
Oh, yeah.
And God said to Abram, I'll give you the land from the Wadi al-Aresh to the Euphrates. There's a repeated again in Genesis 17. I will give you and your offspring after you the land which you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan for perpetual holding, and I will be their God.
Mm.
Now,
if you are reading this from the perspective of someone who believes, or is a Christian Zionist,
yeah,
this seems like absolute promise from God that the land of Israel belongs to the Israelites forever.
It
says perpetual holding.
Perpetual holding, yeah. But funnily enough, the land of Canaan was actually smaller than the territory from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates.
I suppose they could just say this was included in that.
Yeah. And then there's more. Genesis 28, 13 to 14. This is Jacob's ladder. You know about Jacob's ladder?
Yeah.
So God spoke to Jacob, and the Lord stood beside Jacob and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your offspring.
Mm-hmm.
Notice there's no limit here.
No, that's to all abroad, implying outside of the land, and then many offspring.
To the west, the east, the north, and the south.
That's everywhere.
You've spread through the whole world.
Essentially, yes.
Essentially, you've spread through the whole world. So the promise to Abraham isn't just limited to Canaan, isn't just limited to the Wadi al-Aresh, to the Euphrates, but it's north, south, east, and west without limit.
And these are not different promises.
Yeah.
This is not a new promise, is it?
It's not a new promise, it's just repetition.
Could people interpret this as the first two are the land of Israel, the next one is something else?
I think this is about the art of reading scripture.
Ah, okay.
And I think people will just read this without too much imagination and think, oh, he's talking about Canaan.
They like to read it literally, or like they isolate the one word at a time or one verse at a time.
Yeah.
Right, I see.
So, what did the Israelites think about the land?
That it was theirs.
Yeah. And we're going to go through that. So I want to talk about land, city, and temple. In the Old Testament, the land was the place where God revealed himself. This was the land promised to Abraham, and God's people lived there, and God revealed himself on this piece of real estate.
Yeah.
A piece of territory at the eastern end of the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
Jerusalem was the central place in the land and had special significance. The temple in Jerusalem was even more central.
Yeah.
So you get this, what I call concentric circles of holiness.
Yeah.
The land is holy, Jerusalem is holy, the temple is holy, and the holy of holies in the temple is the holiest place of all.
Yeah.
Holy of holies is a nice Hebrew idiom for the holiest place of all.
Yeah.
And that's where God lived.
Yeah. Literally inside the temple.
It's complicated.
Because God's everywhere. As a kid, when I imagined the holies of holies, the way my brain, my imagination worked was like, obviously it's not biblical, but the idea that God was floating around during the day, but then when it's nighttime, that's where he went to bed.
Well,
that's how it felt to me as a kid.
Not quite right, but you know, it's
my interpretation.
Yeah, good on. Yeah. If you give it a go to Isaiah 6, or maybe listeners might want to pause the podcast and read Isaiah 6. And decide from themselves whether Isaiah was in heaven or whether he was in the temple.
Mm.
You can't actually tell. And as someone wrote once, no ancient Israelite would ever ask that question. Remember, Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. In 2 Chronicles 6:41, Solomon says, now rise up, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. But just before that, he says in verse 39, when your people pray, hear from heaven your dwelling place. So the temple is heaven on earth.
Yeah, okay.
And then Solomon says, I've built you this wonderful house, but even the heaven of heavens can't contain you.
Yeah.
So it's complicated, but God was believed to live and enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim that were on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
So that's the holiest place in the whole universe. Well, maybe in the whole world. So what we have, as I said, was concentric circles of holiness. And you can imagine a picture with a circle.
Yeah.
And the circle's is land, and then another circle inside that called Jerusalem. A third circle called the temple, and another circle called the most holy place.
Yeah.
Or the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple. And then the rest of the world outside that is unholy.
Okay.
You might recall when they were wandering through the desert and they had the tabernacle, they didn't have Jerusalem and a temple and a holy...
They had a big tent.
They had a big tent.
Yeah.
And then they were encamped around the tent.
Yeah.
And then the unholy place is outside the camp.
Ah, yeah. So it's very similar. Yeah. So they still had their equivalent of the temple and their equivalent of the Holy of Holies and their equivalent of Jerusalem, which was like the area of the tent.
Yeah. And outside the camp is where you go and bury your excrement and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Unholy places. And remember, on the Day of Atonement, you send the goat Azazel outside.
Right.
Into the place that's unholy. So the rest of the world is unholy. And inside this is these concentric circles of getting holy and holy.
Holier.
And more holier, you got it. and the most holy place in the center of the temple.
Yeah.
That's what they thought about the land.
Okay.
Now, living in God's land is really important.
Mm.
How are you going to live in God's land? I'm going to read, I know it's a bit long, but, well, it's only four verses. Micah 3, verses 9 to 12, and it's worth reading because... Well, you know, these minor prophets, people don't spend too much time on the minor prophets, say.
No.
People much rather read the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew or Mark, which is really important. But the Old Testament's important too.
Yeah.
Micah 3, verses 9 to 12. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us, no harm shall come upon us. God has an answer for that. Mm. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple a wooded height. God says if you want to live in God's land, you've got to live God's way.
Yeah.
And those who claim to live in God's land need to live in God's way. And God said way back in Micah that if you don't live in my land, in my way, you'll be exiled.
Does this verse only apply to the Old Testament?
Well, I recently said to somebody that Micah 3, 9 to 12 might apply to the rulers of Israel today.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't very happy
to
hear that.
But, I guess this is an interpretation question. I mean, you could say that it applies to now, but then also we've discussed in previous episodes that the idea of God's land now encapsulates the world. So it's hard to say.
Yeah. So, well. So something we're going to say in a later episode, but I want to say it now.
Yeah.
Wherever Christians gather... And I'll give some evidence for this in the next episode. Wherever Christians gather in the world, that's the promised land.
Yeah.
That's God's land.
Yeah.
This world belongs to God and it's God's land.
Mm.
And wherever Christians gather. So Christian leaders, who give judgment for a bribe, teach for a price, give oracles for money, lead upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us, no harm shall come upon us. God doesn't appreciate that.
No, so it could apply to the world, not just Jerusalem.
Yeah, so ultimately it applies to the world. But I suppose
it's a warning for all leaders of all countries
or
all people of high status who manipulate it for their own gain, that this is just my interpretation, but when I read this with a New Testament lens, I read this as not just of Zion, but of any place where the people in leadership... And the people who are leading teachings are doing it in a dishonest way for their own gain. I see it as this is like a confirmation that God condemns that.
Yeah. And God will call to account.
Mm, yes.
God will call to account those leaders who pervert justice, abhor justice and pervert equity, and build their leadership with blood and with wrong.
So I suppose I do agree with you in the sense that this could be applied to present-day Jerusalem or present-day Israel, but I also agree this could be, this could apply to Russia, for example, or
So you're reading with imagination.
Yeah, well, maybe too much imagination. Yeah, well, I suppose that's just my... Yeah. I mean, look, we're here to talk about it, right?
It's not too much imagination. God will call to account those who lead his people, or God who lead and who lead brutally and wrongly. Mm. Wrongly a word, I think it is.
Yeah, definitely a word.
So what's really interesting is,
this
is slightly longer, the very next chapter, verse 12 ends Micah 3.
Yeah.
Micah 4, verse 1. I want to read this too.
Yeah, go ahead.
In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's temple shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. So right next door to this word condemning people to exile who were not living God's way, God promises that actually in the days to come, it'll be different.
Mm.
And God will restore his people, and the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, to be raised above the hills, and people shall stream to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, if you read that without too much imagination...
If you're reading it literally, then do you know where we're all going? Mount Everest.
Higher than Mount Everest, actually.
Well, yeah.
It's going to be quite a climb.
Yeah, well, I think this is concerning for me because I'm not very athletic. So going to climb up a big mountain, it's just not going to be for me.
Yeah. The mountain of the Lord's house should be established as the highest of the mountains, raised up above the hills.
We're going to Nepal.
Yeah, Nepal.
Yeah, I hope they have a ski lift to be accessible for everyone.
But let's not read it with our
imagination. Yeah, let's not do that.
Listeners might want to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24, which I think is a fulfillment of that. In fact, I wrote an article and published it in a book one day.
Mm.
Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 is a description of Christian worship. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem.
Mm.
When Christians gather, they make a pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem.
Oh, true.
When we gather on Sunday morning to worship the Lord, we're gathering with all the saints. If you're an Anglican, you know about the saints and angels and the archangels. We gather and worship God in the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is really the community of God's people.
Mm.
So read this without any imagination, and you can imagine trekking up Mount Zion.
Yeah.
Read this with your imagination informed by your reading of the New Testament, and find that it's the new Jerusalem where
it's
we gather.
Church.
Yeah, Jesus and his people. Gathered together in the presence of God. And talks about the golden age that's coming. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And it talks about, Micah would call it the Messianic Age.
Yeah.
We might have called it ultimately the New Heaven and the New
Heaven,
Earth.
Where we can... I mean, interesting about the New Heaven is that we're not sitting around on clouds with harps.
Yeah.
Is that there is still agriculture.
There's a New Heaven and the New Earth.
But it's interesting that there's still work.
Yeah, there's still stuff to be done.
But not war, thankfully.
But there is
pruning and ploughing and hanging out.
Correct.
Sounds good.
So I want to give a summary. God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants, ultimately without any limits, from Genesis 28, 13 to 14. Under Joshua, God expelled the inhabitants and the land and let Israel settle there.
Yeah.
But there were conditions. The land belonged to God. This is God's land.
Yeah.
It's not anyone else's land. It's God's land.
I think that's a really important point, that people forget that the right to stay somewhere doesn't mean it's the ownership of the land.
Yeah.
There was no title being transferred to Israel.
This is about, you know, living in Aotearoa, New Zealand, we know about tribal land and Maori land and the land that belongs to the iwi and the hapu.
Yeah.
And this is the way people in the ancient Near East thought about land. This is God's land. It doesn't belong to us. This is our allotment.
Mm.
And you remember Ahab and someone's vineyard.
Oh, yeah.
Ahab and someone's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard.
Okay, I would not have guessed that one.
So Naboth had this wonderful vineyard, and Ahab the king wanted it. And Ahab said, I want Naboth's land. And Naboth says, no, I'm not going to sell you this is my ancestral land. I'm not going to sell you my ancestral land. Listeners can read the story in 1 Kings 21.
Hmm.
And Jezebel, you've heard of her, haven't you?
Oh, she's no good.
Yeah, bad Jezebel, Ahab's wife, said, you're the king, go and get it.
Yeah.
So ultimately Ahab took Naboth's vineyard,
mm-hmm.
and God was unhappy with him.
He died.
Yeah, he died.
I need to go to the details. I cannot remember. I feel like I don't spend enough time on for lack of a better term, the Sunday school stories.
Yeah. Oh, it's not quite a Sunday school story.
Oh, maybe they're too graphic for kids.
Yeah.
Teenager story.
Yeah, maybe it's a teenager story. But anyway, the land belonged to God.
Yeah.
And this is his ancestral allotment, and I'm not going to give it to you, Ahab.
Hmm.
If they obeyed the terms of the covenant with the Lord, they would live in the land. If not, God would exile them, which we notice from Micah 3. And in 721 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and deported the inhabitants.
Mm.
They've disappeared from the pages of history. Those 10 tribes are gone.
Oh, that's right. I remember we talked about this in an earlier episode, how the 10 of the 12 tribes disappeared.
Yeah. But remember, and I'll talk about this in the next episode, in this way, says Paul in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Keep that in the back of your mind.
Mm.
587, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and deported the inhabitants of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon. Micah and others prophesied that they would return and God would initiate the Messianic age.
That was the bit we just read from Micah about 4. the unjust leaders and then the fig trees where everyone...
Yeah, and then the restoration.
Yeah.
And about 520 BC, Judah returned, now called the Jews. The temple was rebuilt and worship was restored, but the promised golden age did not eventuate.
Mm.
This was a golden age we read about in Micah 4, and it didn't eventuate. So what are we going to say? Is the golden age of Israel yet to come?
Mm.
Will the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem?
Is there currently a temple in Jerusalem?
There's no temple in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock is there. The Muslim mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there, and the Dome of the Rock.
But there isn't a temple in Jerusalem right now.
There's no Jerusalem, and that Muslim holy place has been there longer than any of Israel's temples ever stood, as it happens.
Yeah.
But will the temple be rebuilt? Is someone going to bomb the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock and replace it with a temple? Will sacrifices again be offered in the rebuilt temple?
Mm-hmm.
Some people are expecting that. Will Jerusalem be the capital of the world from where Jesus will reign?
I think you've teased our next episode. We'll be answering these questions next time.
You will. So next time, we're going to look at those 4 questions and think carefully about them.
Thanks for listening.
Thank you. Thank you for being with us, and make sure you join us next time.
Thanks for tuning in to Biblical Insights, the Gospel and the Land of the Bible. We hope you gained a deeper understanding of God's Word today. If you have questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. Email us at biblicalinsightspodcast@gmail.com. A huge thank you to our amazing producer, Mike Crudge, and our talented audio editor, Karis Fotheringham. And thank you to the Baptist NZ Podcast Network for supporting us. If you've enjoyed this podcast, please take a moment to review and rate us on your favorite podcast platform. Your 5-star rating and thoughtful reviews help us reach more people with biblical insights. Join us next time on Biblical Insights, the Gospel and the Land of the Bible, as we continue to explore the Bible and its relevance to our everyday lives.